Will you pray with me? In this word, O God, show us heaven. By your Spirit, show us truth. Through Christ, the living word, in whom we see your face, and help us never to use our reason against your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I remember well, we're almost 11 years ago to the very day now, we were on a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and because we had already visited the site, the traditional site of the Sermon on the Mount, we could recognize the now familiar hillside even from the water, the opposite way around. Where tradition says, of course, that Jesus proclaimed the great Sermon on the Mount and gave us the Beatitudes that comprise this morning's Gospel reading. As we took opportunities that day on the boat to take pictures and to reflect, even to pray, our group leaders who had made the trip several times together started talking about the controversy. See, we know this passage as the Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount because Matthew describes Jesus going up on the mountain before teaching the crowds and the disciples. Thus, we call it the Sermon on the Mount. It's written in the scripture story this way. It's what Matthew's narrative states as if factually. We can't change it now. We're stuck with it. It's just that that's most likely not how it really happened. Thus, you see the controversy. To explain Matthew's narrative choices, we often say Jesus goes up the mountain so that the crowd of people who are gathered down below can see and hear Jesus better. Like a pastor who's preaching from a tall, high, and lofty, tall pulpit and where everybody else is around. Actually, in some places, those kinds of acoustics work well. This sort of makes sense to us. Except that in reality, both sight lines and acoustics in the first century worked a lot better if the speaker was below and the people are gathered around on the hillside. Sort of like an amphitheater. Which is actually the way the hillside is shaped on this shore of the Sea of Galilee, like an amphitheater. And it may be why when Luke tells the version of the same story, it's not the Sermon on the Mount, but the Sermon on the Plain, reflecting Jesus' teaching while standing beside the sea with the crowd gathered on the hillside. Which is what made one of our group leaders moan and groan on the boat that day. Oh, how I wish Matthew hadn't written it that way, because it clearly didn't happen, he said. And he sort of had a point. But this is not some deep state conspiracy theory or a witch hunt or fake news, nor are we fact-checking Matthew's testimony or prosecuting Matthew for telling a false story. Instead, if we ask why Matthew tells the story this way, there are some important reasons. You may recall 4 weeks ago on World Communion Sunday, we read from the Exodus story when it was Moses who went up the mountain and then returned with God's teaching for God's people in the form of the Ten Commandments, the covenant by which God's people were supposed to live into their freedom. If you follow Moses' story in Exodus and Jesus' story in Matthew, you'll discover that anything Moses seems to do in Exodus, Jesus has to do in Matthew, except better. And in the case of today's story, it's helpful to recognize Moses went up on the mountain to receive the commandments, so Jesus goes up on the mountain to give the commandments, or what we know as the Beatitudes. Which means, I take it, that the beloved Beatitudes in Matthew's mind are supposed to work like the Ten Commandments 2.0. This second edition, not meant in any way to replace the first Ten Commandments, but is meant to function like them, is meant for Jesus' followers to use to live into our freedom and the kingdom of God. Which sounds great until you actually read version 2.0, which seems to sting at least a little bit, or sometimes even a lot, if we're honest. Unlike the Ten Commandments, about which most of us might agree, to the prohibitions against murder and stealing and adultery and false witness and the rest, the Beatitudes describe and demand realities that most of us really hope to avoid. Being or becoming poor in spirit, or those who mourn. Identified with meekness. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, as in not being able to be righteous ourselves, but really wanting to be. To be called merciful, sometimes in our world another word for weak. Our need to be pure in heart, which means we can no longer wish others ill will or hope something bad will befall them. To be peacemakers rather than stuck in the middle of the fight. To be persecuted, almost willingly to be persecuted and reviled and slandered, and then to be happy about it. Yes, rejoicing and being glad for all of these gifts because the reward is great. Gifts that don't often sound like gifts. But most of us have learned to see ourselves as we are, as already the recipients of the kingdom of God, even though we don't entirely fit the prior categories. Well, that's us, the people who get the kingdom of God, so therefore we must have accomplished all that. But if in fact we did a poll of Christian followers today, most of us would probably respond as if we were both deserving and had already earned those promises, even if we haven't completed or fulfilled the hardest teachings. Even if Jesus teaches us, asking us to be poor in spirit, or to mourn, or to be meek, or merciful, or get persecuted or mistreated, those are not the things on anyone's bucket list. If we had our way, I think, these would all be things to run away from rather than to embrace in the world. Even though Jesus clearly promises that if we suffer now, we are rewarded later. Because we can at least hope we can be the beneficiaries of all these good things, just not having to endure all the hard things, if we're honest with ourselves, right? Surely we'd pick the blessings without the sufferings, but somehow Jesus has them come together. No, Jesus doesn't make us to suffer, but Jesus does call us to relieve the suffering of others, the poor in spirit, those who are mourning, the meek and merciful, the persecuted, as a part of actively building his kingdom. Today, as we're celebrating the lives of the saints, not just those in our congregation who have died in the last year, but all those who have led our congregation and walked before us, and other congregations, were reminded not only of what it means to be faced with the calling and claims and dreams of God's kingdom, but the tasks of being God's kingdom in the world. And we know it means not only taking into account the life, but also the lifestyle of the kingdom of God. Surely, we already know that that means taking into account how we live every day and how our lives can be transformed into kingdom living. It's like saying, be the change that you want to see, or live the dreams that you dream and long for. So if we value a kingdom of peace and wholeness, then we make the way for peace and wholeness. If we value a life where those who are hurting or those who have been diminished can indeed be restored, If we seek to love our neighbor as ourselves and to take into account others' needs in the midst of our own, that's a very different way of living than the usual winner takes all, or the one who dies with the most wins, or what's good for me is good for me, and if I end up with more than my neighbor, well, what's wrong with that? So Jesus calls us to live toward the kingdom of God, not the kingdoms of our own making. So these commandments, I mean beatitudes, invite us to think differently about who we are and whose we are and the differences that we might make in the world. Living toward those who are poor in spirit, the mournful, the meek, and not seeking to run away from them. Living to meet those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, where they are, and to help restore them. Sometimes it's even ourselves, and that's okay too. Living in ways so that we can become peacemakers and those who are persecuted and all the rest. So maybe this plays a role in how you live your life. Maybe even in how you will vote this week. Maybe that adjusts how we think about other people who we know more fully fit these example categories than ourselves. Maybe that changes what we do when a hurricane comes ashore near us, or wildfires are ravaging the countryside half a continent away, or when we see injustice and are asked what we think. Perhaps we can find more room for compassion and kindness so that we can live as our ancient ancestors did, knowing that hospitality really requires us to fully consider the plight of others, knowing that someday our ability to achieve our family's future may require our relying on someone else too. Or maybe we consider putting our money where our mouth is, giving to people and projects we believe and hope and trust will fulfill the things that we hope and dream for, and we'll use our gifts well. There's a lot about life for us these days that feels like a hurricane on the Sea of Galilee. Winds blowing harshly in our faces, making us feel as if we're adrift and at the whims of events we can't control, and that we're just along for the ride. But know that we stand shoulder to shoulder as faithful followers of Christ, on the shoulders of all those who have taught us the way, and we know that the love of God is with us, even if it's only a small taste of bread and the long-promised cup of freedom. So don't give up. Don't stop believing in the kingdom that transforms your life and this world along with it. Don't stop seeking to make a difference, to turn someone else's life around, to help others be more fully whole, to put lives back together, and to feel the grace and blessing when others can do it for you. Don't give up. Don't let the world become what you most fear it will be. But with all the faithful, past and future, maintain justice, do what is right, for we know God, our Savior, is coming soon. Amen.